As we promised in the past, we are going to have a second look at the letters to the churches in Galatia and see what went wrong and how the things developed over time, and also how is that applied today. As I believe it would be absolutely wrong to limit every thing that is said to every one of these churches only for a certain historical time. So we do have a historical approach to the book of Revelation, but also with timeless implications and applications throughout the whole history of the church. All of these things are common to every period here and there, and also there are more, some are more obvious in certain periods of the development of the church. And today we are looking at what was wrong with the church at Ephesus. Because we had a general look at this letter before, and now we are looking at this, and I'd like to read verses 4 and 5 as we begin. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I don't think that this church is one of the very bad churches in the book of Revelation. And rather, I believe that this church was like a fortress in the history of the church, a fortress for that area, and a great example for all the history of the church. We have to remember that this was a hub, a missionary hub, where Paul stayed for a long period of time, and from there, through other men in his so-called missionary team, he reached out throughout Galatia and Cappadocia and all those part of the world, Asia Minor. And this church had a battle with the false teachers, false prophets, false apostles that were coming in the church. And if you remember from our study in the book of Acts, this is the church that Paul insisted in warning them, warning the leaders of the church, that they will have to be confronted with false teachers rising up even from among the church, from among the elders, not only from the outside. So there will be wolves from outside, but there will be wolves in sheepskin even inside the church, inside the flock. So this is why I'm saying they had to work hard. If we would look in the history of the church in those ages, like the first 3, even 4 centuries of the church, that was the time when the theology, so to speak, has been hammered. The theology has been formed too. For in the beginning, the beliefs of the church, especially the beliefs about God, the person of God, were founded more on the just the limited teachings of the Old Testament, and it had to be developed throughout the ages as it came from the words of the Lord Jesus and then through the apostles throughout the ages. And that was where all the big fights, big wars were being fought. Not in Rome, but in the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine part of the Roman Empire. We have to keep that in mind and wish that we had the great qualities of the church at Ephesus, and always keep an eye on that one thing that was wrong with them. We often say things about the meaning of that first love, and I will be one of the many who have said, who have used for the explanation, the picture of the first love between, say, a young man, a young woman, a boy and a girl, and how the in the beginning is one kind of intensity. But you cannot push that analogy to the extreme, because the real love between a man and a woman will not disappear, will not vanquish, but or vanish, but it will mature, it will grow even bigger and stronger over the years and through the experiences, and the more they know each other, the more they will love each other. So that wouldn't really work. A little metaphor I used with giving a cheap ring and then an expensive one, and that wouldn't make too much difference, because now you give me the big one because you have more money, you are stronger. But is your love growing together with your income? So that's another thing. I found in the Word of God something that we can explain what it means to have left the first love. Like the love as in the beginning, not the first love as that's the first person I ever loved. But the first love, like love in its beginning. I say that again. And I find it in Galatians, in the epistle to the Galatians, which Paul is writing to a church that he loved, and the church that, and not only one church, it's a region, it's many churches in that area of Galatia. And he loved them and they loved him, but the false teachers came in, disturbed them, troubled them, and deterred them from the right path in following Christ, to back to Judaism, to legalism that they did not even understand. For their theological, the big mass of their theological knowledge was based on what they heard from the Old Testament, and being Gentiles, they didn't know much of that either. So, this is what he says. Galatians chapter 4, let's begin with verse 14. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness. Listen to this very carefully. I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously, those false teachers, court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So he wished that they were zealous for the gospel, zealous for the truth in his absence as they were in his presence. Okay. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You see, this is the apostles' complaint to a church that loved him or had loved him, and a church that he loved and he was still loving. There was a time when you would have done everything. Plucking your own eyes and give them to somebody is something beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. How could someone do that? Because you hear about people donating a kidney or donating another organ to someone to help them keep living. That is great. The people honor that. But here, it was love to an extreme. They loved Paul. Sacrificially, they loved him more than they loved themselves. They actually regarded him as Christ. This is how close, how close they were with him. This is how fervent their love for him was. Well, the love of the people in the book of Revelation, in the church of Ephesus, was the same. When they received the gospel, when they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and Christianity, they loved it, and they were probably marked by the faithfulness of Paul and how Paul so masterfully has handled everything, and how he worked and how he preached Christ. So they had a great example. And beside that, they had men who were left behind to teach them, like was Timothy. Timothy was an elder in the church at Ephesus for a time, and then later on, when Paul and the other apostles, they were all gone to be with the Lord, John, Apostle John, was acting in that area, and he took care of them. So he was based in Colossae, and that's not far from Ephesus, and they were he was looking after them. But keeping in mind the fact that in Acts 20, we remember that Paul warned them in very, very strong words, in verses 27 and forward. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." You see this? The whole counsel of God. So they lacked nothing from the theological standpoint. They knew everything. He taught them the whole concept of the gospel, the Old Testament, about Christ, about his deity, about salvation, about everything. He taught them the truth. He gave them a complete gospel, a full message. And unashamedly so, he was very unapologetic in a sense. He never made excuses. Oh, you know, this is a little bit hard. But he told them the whole truth as it was. And so we should be, he says, "I have not shunned to declare. I did not avoid. I didn't leave out anything to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore," so he set up a great example, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's the external enemies. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So you see what a stern warning this was. It doesn't say, well, at some stage, there might be some attempt of heretics to introduce false doctrines. He said, "When I will be gone, they will come. They will come." And so they were taking that very seriously. And the Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, commends them for that. He says, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience." Before we go into that negative part, just look at these words. Works, labor, patience. These words are very, very powerful nouns, works and labor are the active part, of their faith and of their love. They did the work of love, the labor of love. But the patience is the passive aspect of love and of work and of faith. Patience. So it's not just activity, activity, activity. It's also be patient, be patient, be patient. So that is the passive part of it. That's something like you have to accept it in yourself. You have to deal with that in your innermost being. Patience is a great quality, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And they had that. God, Christ knew their patience. But also, he knew, and look at the grammar here, that you cannot bear those who are evil. So they were constant, even in the days of John the Apostle, which was probably about 25, 30 years after the death of Paul. They were still constant, consistent in their lives. They were still defending the faith. And also, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This is a powerful statement from the Lord about this church. You have tested them. Paul, in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. And he said to Timothy his epistle in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So they had to do with philosophers and the protognostics that were already around. That is that pseudo-gnosia. Those who are falsely called knowledge or knowledgeable people, those who said that they had knowledge in depth. You know, you looked at these churches like the church at Pergamos and then Thyatira, as they were going into the depths of Satan, and you're going to understand deeply the bad things, the sinful stuff. Okay. So the church at Ephesus, the elders, whoever was the elder at that time, probably still Timothy or probably somebody else, has worked very hard. You have persevered and you have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You see, this is extremely important because they, when it says they labored, the original word there for labored is you have worked up to exhaustion. You exhausted yourselves working and yet you did not give up. You continue. All of these are now based on that you cannot, which is present tense. You are still doing that. You have exhausted yourself and you still work hard. But, nevertheless, he says, I have this against you that you have left the first love. So we looked at what the first love means when we looked in Galatians. The first love is that It's a special kind of care. A special kind of care. And since Paul is talking here to a minister of God's word or to a church that is working like a theological university, holding the fort against the assailing forces of the devil, of the falsehood, now This has a very, very special meaning, a very special connotation when he is telling them, I have this against you, you have left your first love. So he's talking about love in action, love that has to be part of that package that was entrusted to them. See, there was a great responsibility for the elders to protect the flock. And they were ready to do what Jesus did for the flock. Jesus said, I will give my life for my flock, for my sheep. I'll give my life. So they were ready to do that. And when the false apostles came around, they realized what is false about these people. The first thing that is false was the fact that they placed themselves above the original teachings of the apostles that were entrusted to the church. And also they placed themselves above the elders of the church, which were godly set, divinely set in that church. For God calls the people to ministry. And these false teachers come from the top the same as they did in same way as they did in Galatia. You know, I don't listen to Paul. They did that in Corinth. Paul is a weakling. He's only strong when he writes, but when he's around, he's like a lamb, you know. So they realized that these people are teaching the wrong doctrine, a strange doctrine. They are trying to do away with the original doctrine, the word of God, the whole counsel of God that was entrusted to them. They're trying to change that, and they have no respect for those who worked before in that church. That was the problem of the false teacher. And also, they knew what the Lord Jesus said about the apostles, about the false apostles, the false teachers, when they come. Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. By their fruit you shall know them. And they realize that the fruit of these people is exactly the fruit that Paul said that they are going to produce. Paul said in Acts 20, the verses we read, that they will try to lead away, to lead astray the sheep. They'll take the sheep to follow them. So that's the fruit of their work, which was the bad fruit, was the fruit that should not be accepted. But every great zeal for work or zealous work carries in itself seeds of its self-destruction if we are not watching. This is what I want to just remind us tonight. I cannot go too deep, I cannot go too far in this, because we all know sufficiently what we should do. I was looking for a good word when I tried to find the title for the message today, and the first word that came to mind was a word that I know, and checking in a lot of dictionaries, I found the same, closely, the same definition, the same meaning of the word, and because it jumps to my eyes, the word dogmatic. It's misused today by most of the people. Most people use that, oh, don't be so dogmatic. I don't think that when somebody is holding a truth and defending their position can be called dogmatic, because most definitions of the word dogmatic are converging to the fact that when somebody makes a hold or is very stern, very resolute, very determined, when he upholds something that is wrong as if it was the truth. That is what dogmatic means. Not to say when you have a strong view on something which is right, That's not dogmatic. You are defending the truth. And we can see that Paul often is very harsh when he is defending the truth. So I was thinking, what word would be the best to use to describe the diagnosis of the situation? For having left the first love, it's a symptom, but beneath the symptom was a sickness. And I believe that they were excessively zealous for the truth. As we saw, Jesus didn't say that they've left the doctrine, that they've become heretics, that, but rather, even after Jesus is giving them the warning that they should repent and go back up to the place from they have fallen, in verse 6 he says, you have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus cannot put an end here to appreciating the good things that they are doing. I want to be the defender of the church at Ephesus because I love what I read about that church. But I also, and you probably, most of us would be very prone to fall in the same pitfall, the same ditch, the same problem, the same trouble that this church had. What happened? Because they were always trying to look carefully in the congregation or the congregations, maybe in councils of elders from different local churches. They're trying to find out who would be a heretic. And in hunting for heretics, they didn't make a difference, you know, between those who are deceived and those who are deceivers. So being self-deceived is being deceived, not in the sense that you have deceived yourself, but you yourself are deceived, are being deceived. Somebody else, a deceiver, deceived you. And you have fallen into a trap. And no one should be rejected. That's not a good thing. It's not something that you can appreciate. Oh, I can see you are being tried, you are deceived. Like I remember when I can tell you this much. When I was young, I participated in some of the sins of youth. I took part in many things that I shouldn't have. And I was very involved in the church from childhood. I grew up in the church. I was like the shadow of my grandfather, who was one of the elders there. Yet, I didn't know how to make an excuse because I knew that whatever I had done was inexcusable. I was there confronted with the elders, with everyone around me. Even my parents, my grandparents, they were all around me and I was shaking because I didn't like what I did. And I was repentant in that sense, as I was ready to do the turnaround and forget about it and never go and do it again. But one of the elders, he said one thing. We have to look carefully, for when a man is being marked by God, to be used by God in any way, he will be also tempted more than others, and God is forming his character. I was happy because for me that sounded like the excuse from heaven. Yet, even now when I'm looking back, and for all the respect I had for that man, I believe he was utterly wrong in the way he characterized me. Because he didn't know, probably he knew that the Lord one day will use me in a special way, and the Lord did. But there was no way of telling that. And yet he thought that this was so. And when I'm looking and I'm trying to judge him to say that he was probably not careful enough, I found out that he passed the test. He did not fall in the trap that the church at Ephesus or the leadership at Ephesus fell into. Into looking, you know, and judging someone focusing at one single event or one single situation. Like the people now are using this example, are blaming Israel. You see everywhere all these people, these silly young people, going everywhere and scanning, you know, demonstrating and doing all sorts of things against, they don't say it's against Israelis, in favor of Palestinians. And it is not nice that a lot of Palestinians have to die, and a lot of people are dying. But they look at Israel as being in the wrong all the time. They don't look at 7th of October and look at other events, the hundreds of years before until now. They're not looking at all that. They are looking at this event, and they just fix their eyes on that one. Tunnel vision is called. They look at one thing and characterize the whole thing based on that. So this is what we can do. And that is wrong. So, I'm thinking that what these people in Ephesus were doing is that their zeal has become unholy. Because they thought that they started to see in everyone an enemy. Almost everyone started to be seen by them as a wolf in sheepskin. And when the people become overzealous for the truth, I mean excessively zealous, they stop thinking right. And that is breaking the fellowship. And that was I'm looking at this, the situation of this church or group of churches. Not that we should tolerate lack of truth. Not that we should be compassionate in a bad sense for the people who are being deceived. But also we cannot be hard on them and exclude them because, oh, they've been deceived now. See, they are in the wrong. They started to follow this. They are the ones that we talked about in the church at Sardis. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. That was the church in Sardis. But this is a description of the weak ones from the church in Ephesus, which were probably treated harshly by these good teachers, faithful teachers of God's word. They were defending the truth. But they were defending the truth without love. This is what Paul wrote before this book of Revelation in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. And now listen to this. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil having been taken captive by him to do his will, taken captive. You see, these would be the people that have been deceived. They are not the deceivers. They are people who have been deceived. And we are not talking here people who become worldly in their behavior, but people who are going astray from the truth in the congregation, but they are not active in propagating their error. They have been kept captive and now they are doing the devil's will. So these people, like, is never too sure that these people will repent, but sometimes among those, maybe some of the elect. But the devil himself will turn himself into an angel of light and preach righteousness, and trying to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. And some of the elect can be temporarily deceived. But it is the duty of those who have not fallen in the trap of the devil to patiently and in humility help them up, not rebuke them to a way that you know, when someone is trying to come out of the pit, when he reaches the top edge of the cliff, you hit them over the hands and they go back in. They need a hand to come out of there. They need us to be in humility to get under and lift them up. So the church at Ephesus was still a faithful church. But they were doing the right thing the wrong way. They were defending the truth without taking or paying attention to the fact that some people who have been misled are in a bad situation, and they by patience should be helped out. To this, Paul says in Romans 14, it is definitely Romans chapter 14, where it's a paragraph, it's a long paragraph, verses 14 through 23, which the paragraph about the law of love. And let's read the first three verses in this paragraph, 14, 15, and 16. Verse 16 is the key. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So it's talking about the power of conscience here. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. And this is now the sentence that we want. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good to be spoken of as evil. So we can sometimes go out of balance in defending the truth. And we can reach a point where we give the false impression to people that we think that we are the only right ones. We are suspicious, we can become suspicious of everyone, suspecting everyone who's coming around to see what are they thinking, what are they doing. I made that mistake in my life, and not that very long ago, and I'm still sorry about that. We can all make that mistake. We have to speak the truth, and we have to uphold the truth and defend the truth without letting what we see influence us and destroy the relationship we have and the duty we have for those around us, for those we serve. And we are all servants of the Lord. Like there are amongst us pastors, there are deacons, there are elders, there are teachers of all sorts, and we all have ministries in the congregation. We all do things. So we are all involved in this. And like, even if you are not preaching, you are not teaching regularly, if you are only witnessing to someone, and when they have gone wrong, you don't give them the cold shoulder. You don't consider them now as having joined the enemy, but try to win them back if it is possible. This is not sure that can happen. Because this is what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we read, if God perhaps will grant him repentance. Because sometimes that cannot happen. If they were not among the elect, they will not repent. But this, because we know that only the elect will repent, because not one of the sheep of Christ will be lost. It's impossible. Therefore, we do not draw our conclusion. Somebody sinned, he lost his salvation. Now we treat him as an enemy. This is why Jesus In the Gospel of Matthew, when he talks about church discipline, he's using this three-step discipline, this three-step, what is that called? The solution, how we treat problems, how we deal with problems, something resolution. It was first, if your brother sins against you, you are being offended by something your brother does. Because you may be wrong. It may be your perception. He may not have intended to do anything wrong. Or it may be, you may be right. But you don't go and turn that into a tsunami right away. You go to him and sort it out between you and him. That's what Jesus says. If he doesn't listen to you, then take with you another one or two, a man that he will respect. And you add a little bit of weight to your argument by the presence of another two people. And if he still does not repent, then bring him before the church. It's a possibility that now he can come back to his senses. So you don't bring him before the church to humiliate him, but to use the last resort to help him up. That's church discipline, okay? Church discipline is not punishment. It's helping each other up. It's bearing each other's burdens. That is the first love. And if even then he refuses to repent, then you exclude them. It's called excommunication, put him out of communion. Not for the destruction, but so that now discipline having been applied to him, you consider him when it says there like a publican and like a tax collector. You know what that means. It doesn't mean he's the enemy. He's your mission field. You have to keep on helping him coming back. Help him back. This is what Paul has ordered the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then he says, get rid of him. Get rid of him. Hand him over to Satan. But then in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, when Paul already has reports that that man is very sorry, he's repented, he says, bring him back. Don't let him be destroyed by too much sorrow. For we are not unaware of Satan's devices. So whenever a brother seems to have been deceived and fallen in some trap of the evil one, we don't think and we should not consider right away that he is belonging to the enemy. He is a captive. And in love, we have to do our best in humility, teaching him, help him up, and if he's one of God's children, he will come back. God will grant him repentance. It is the Holy Spirit in his heart that will apply all your kind words and words of power from the Word of God will be applied by the Holy Spirit to his heart and he will repent. If he's not, Holy Spirit is not there. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Father are one. And Jesus says, for without me, you can do nothing. So this is the work of the first love. This is what was lacking in the church at Ephesus. Now let me say this much now. I don't have a lesson of church history at this very moment. But let me say this. In those first three centuries, there was so much trouble in the Christendom. There was a lot of cross correspondence, you know, between false teachers and the good teachers that were defending the truth of the gospel. And there are false doctrines that were vehiculated then, which are still present now. It's nothing new under the sun. We still have those who, think that if you help yourself, heaven will help you. I heard it too many times. There are still those who don't think that they have committed sins which are deserving punishment, capital punishment, for therefore they're not sure whether Christ had to die for them especially. There are still those people around. There are still people around within the so-called Christendom who don't believe in the deity of Christ fully. People who are spreading all sorts of errors. Some don't believe in a literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are some who don't believe in the eternity of the soul. They believe that when we die, the soul goes into a deep sleep, which means the soul too will die. And we'll never be sure who's resurrected. They say there will be a resurrection, but who's going to be resurrected if even the soul is dying? Who will be united with whom? Because we know that the resurrection means reunited, having that soul and body be reunited at resurrection. So anyway, but there are still a lot of these errors happening today. And there were, you have the Nicene Council, when they were having to deal with Arianism, those who believed that Jesus was, he was God, but a smaller God, really, that Jesus was not of the same substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but that, and they didn't talk too much about the Holy Spirit, but that, because they used to call that one the council over, or the fight over one diphthong, a diphthong, which the Bible is presenting Jesus as homoousios, which means of the same substance with the Father. And there are the others that say he's homoousios. Homo and homoi. Homoousios, a similar substance with the Father, but not the same one. So that will have led to polytheism, or at least two gods, God the Father and God the Son. That doesn't mean that they are two different gods. They are three persons within the same being of the Father. So that was happening there. And then there were other councils. And it took about 4 centuries until they came to the final conclusion and the final maturing of the Apostolic Creed, which makes God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit one. So, and in that period, there was so much hatred. There were so many of the losing side in those debates, sent in exile, punished, mutilated. There was a lot of bad stuff going on. That was not the work of Christ. Like Cyprian, one of the so-called church fathers, he 4 or 5 times he was being received back. He was a bishop, and 4 or 5 times he was being deported and called back, deported and called back, deported and called back. Athanasius, the same. He suffered the same. They all had problems because the people take sides and the people start fighting each other. And what's interesting is both sides would say that they are defending the truth. Think about that. This is why you have to learn from the church. And that happened throughout the centuries. Oh, Reformation. When the Reformation began, it didn't come overnight. There were precursors of Reformation. There were the seeds of the Reformation, which were more than 200 years before the Reformation itself, that started, people realized, hey, the Bible says one thing and what we see being done in the church is something else. And they started coming closer and closer to the Bible. And the Reformation actually began and it exploded. Like a big bang, with Martin Luther's thesis being nailed on the doors of the church in Wittenberg, and not Wittenberg, it's Wittenberg, and that's how the Germans call it. So that's when it all started, and then it continued. But right after that has happened, the Roman Catholic Church, who realized that they are in trouble, they had the Council in Trent, and they refer it to as a Tridentine Council, and they came up. They had for months. They were in the mountains of Italy, in the Trente, it's called. So they went there and they discussed the things. And if you want to read, I can print out what material I have with all the conclusions of that council. So you have the truth being proclaimed, and then you have those who are against the truth, using very much the same language with different meanings. And you see, and they all say they are fighting for the truth. Pope Leo believed when he heard about what Martin Luther said, is, "Oh Lord," and he's quoting the Old Testament, "a wild boar has entered in your vineyard." So he thought that now the church is in danger. You see, when the King James Version of the Bible was published, right after that, in Ireland was a version of an English Bible which was translating the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, into English, so that they have the Catholic Bible into English. Right? All the little bits and pieces that are being changed, no big deal. But we can see that there was a Reformation, there was a Counter-Reformation. And every time when something good happens, something bad comes to counter it. And that is in the name of Christ, in the name of the truth. What is suffering there? What is the victim? The victim is the brotherly love and the fellowship. It can happen among conservative Baptists, so to speak. Oh, this church believes that, that church believes that. So little details. We cannot really fellowship because of this. Some people are harder on those things than others. I don't know what to say. One thing, and I want to conclude with this. When we are so excessively zealous for the truth that we are hunting for heretics, we will end up seeing an adversary in every brother and sister in Christ. And the love is no longer warm, the interests are not the same in our ministry. The whole objective of what we do is being changed. And we are missing the point, and we are missing the target. Because the target is the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We have to remember that. The people are trying to agitate this. You know how you can stir up, or what's the word, rail your neighbor's dog? By putting a stick through the fence. That's all you have to do. And the neighbor's dog will try to rip the fence, to come and rip you. And there are people who do that. Let me tell you these two stories, and I'll close with this. I'll start with the older one first. George Whitefield was a man about whom they said that since the Apostle Paul, there was no other man to turn so many people to Christ by his work. Disinterested work. He gathered so much money and he helped the poor, the orphanages and places, and he died in debt. He died a poor man. He was of the Reformed theology. He believed in the doctrines of grace. The ones that they nicknamed Calvinists, I believe is a dangerous nickname. Because I don't think that real Calvinists exist today. Calvin wasn't a Calvinist as they say he was. I read Calvin and I love him. So George Mitchell was that. He's the one that showed the great field of the gospel to the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Now Charles was somewhere in the middle, but John Wesley was on the other side. He believed in the cooperative grace, that God cannot save you unless you cooperate with God. And that's what Spurgeon called cooperative grace. Whitfield never attacked John Wesley. But if you read the memoirs of John Wesley and you read the biographies of John Whitfield, you'll see that John Wesley will tear him to shreds. Yet, now I'm coming to the stick through the fence to rail the dogs. Rail or rail? What's the correct pronoun? Andrew, it's rail the dog or rail the dog?
Rail.
Okay. To rail the dog. When George Whitfield died, it was his desire that John Wesley would preach at his funeral, and he did. But, I think it was the other way around. Which was? No, yeah, George Whitfield was asked to preach at John Wesley's funeral. And they come to George Whitfield and they ask him, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And I love George Whitfield. And he said, oh no. And he said, ha ha ha, these were his supporters. And he says, no, because he would be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be somewhere by the door. And they deflated and went away. So this man would have never committed the sin of the church in Ephesus. He didn't see an enemy in John Wesley. He prayed for him. And the other one is with Charles Spurgeon. He was sick for a very long time, and his biggest problem was, gout. He's been through a lot. And he died young, actually. He wasn't very old when he died. But the hyper-Calvinists, you know, a hyper-Calvinist is one that believes that you don't even have to preach the gospel, because God will still bring his people to himself. Remember, we dealt in the question time with this question. The faith is one of the instruments, the means of grace. And the gospel is the means of faith. So therefore they are both means of grace. It's by hearing the word of God that faith is being produced in the heart. So God has ordained these things. We don't know why. Oh, I think we do. We are not robots. God wants us to come to him with the whole being, including our brain, including our mind. It has to be his. So, yeah. So they come to the hyper-Calvinists. They hated Spurgeon, because Spurgeon loved that song, "Whosoever Will May Come." And I don't know why we shouldn't sing it. Because he knew that whosoever is called will surely come. All that Father gave me will come to me. And him who will come to me, I will in no ways cast out. And when Spurgeon was sick, so the hyper-Calvinists hated him for making this allowance. It wasn't an allowance, it's the truth. The Arminians hated him and they called him a hyper-Calvinist. And today, you know what's a hyper-Calvinist today in the circles probably close to us? A hyper-Calvinist is one that upholds all the five so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism, those 5 points of Calvinism are drawn out of the Bible. They are not a creed by which you read the Bible. They are an explanation of God's word. They come out of God's word by exegesis. That's what exegesis means, to draw out. Eisegesis is when you come with your mind made up and you see everything you see there is the expression of your own mind. That's sinful. So he was neither a hyper-Calvinist and nor he was an Arminian. He invented the expression cooperative grace. When I have to work with God together for my salvation, otherwise God can't do anything. That's wrong. So they asked Spurgeon, so let us know now on which side you belong. They knew that he's approaching death. And he said, listen to me. To me, the whole gospel is reduced to one verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the greatest sinner. That's all. Of course, that's not the only verse in the Bible. But all the others are hanging to that one. The Old Testament is pointing to that. And the New Testament, after the Gospels, through the Apostles, is pointing to the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father gave in His love for us, that He may die on the cross so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The rest are the mechanics, the details through which God works out His plan of salvation. We cannot change that at all. It's there. It's God's. We cannot put it in. We cannot take it out. Because it's there and it's there forever. Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change His mind. Never. Don't be confused by apparent places in the Bible when man can twist God's arm and God is changing His mind. God never changed His mind. His plans are made from eternity past, and they will all be fulfilled in eternity future. Remember this. In our zeal for the truth and for the gospel, make sure that we don't end up with victims. There can be, a victim can be love, the first love. Another victim is when we are taken too much with too much love. The victim will be the truth. So we have to make sure that we keep the truth alive by defending the truth. And do it in such a way that we don't diminish the truth. We don't do any hurtful thing to the truth. And at the same time, we protect our brothers and sisters who may be hurt by mishandling truth or can be deceived. Oh, God knows what. He knows the hearts. We do not know the hearts. So let's see in everyone, if one is fallen, see him as a gospel field, a missionary field for us, to try to lift him up. Leaving to the Lord the miracle of granting them repentance, that's grace. Lift him up, but at the same time, protect the truth. I believe it's not impossible to do if we do that like the apostles did it, like the first Christians did it, like the leaders of Ephesus did it in the beginning when they followed Paul. Paul who said, even if I have to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all the same to me. I'm ready to do that. But don't make victims. Let us make that decision in our hearts. Not to make victims around us. A fallen brother or sister. One who is seeking for the truth. Somehow the Lord brings him around. Don't see in him an enemy. Probably he comes with some wrong teachings he's heard somewhere else. He or she. Don't see in them an enemy or a danger that will disturb our peace in our little nest. But in love, helping him see. This is why we say, and we will always follow this, as long as I stand in this pulpit. We preach the truth as we understand it, but we would not force anyone to accept every word. It is the Holy Spirit that will apply the word to every heart, to every hearer. Because we don't know. Enforcing people to say, oh yeah, yeah, we will uphold this. And they can't wait for a moment when they go somewhere else to hear something different from what we are teaching. But that's what you get when you force the people to say amen to everything you say. One thing, oh, amen, everybody says amen. But don't make them say amen. Probably you'll cause somebody to lie. But love them just the same. And be patient. And in time, all those who are saying amen to the truth will be there. They will come, they will stay, and they will produce fruit for the glory of God. This is what I'm saying. That was not only a danger that the church of Ephesus drove them into. You know, being cast out by Jesus because they had left their first love. Cast out. No, Jesus didn't say they will go to hell. Jesus didn't say you are a bad church. No, there were so many good things. I wish we were that good. But I also wish we were that good without losing our first love. Amen.